I've told you before, and it's a confession on my part, but when it came to history in school, I stunk. Too many dates, too many names, too much data, and I hated history. How many of you hated history? Come on, be honest. Oh, come on. There's got to be more people like me than this. Gwen loved history, yes. So when I do this in a sermon, I'm always aware that I'm surprised today how much I love history. I don't know if it's because I'm old and I've lived some history, but it does surprise me. So I want to take you back into the Old Testament. I want to share a little bit of history because it helps you understand the context of what chapter 8 is about. This chapter takes place way after the Babylonians had won. The temple had been destroyed. Thousands and thousands of Israelites were taken from Jerusalem way over to Babylon. On your map, that would be like Jerusalem's here, Babylon's way over here. There were, after a long time in exile, there were three major groups. Now, these weren't different organizations, but three major trips of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first one was led by a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, my second thing I hated was spelling, so don't ask me to spell it. So Zerubbabel led up the people of Israel, some of them, back to Jerusalem, and he had a mission. He was to rebuild the temple. But there was a problem in getting that done. The people were still very spiritually weak. So about 60 years later, Ezra, and as you heard in the lesson, Ezra is a scribe and he is a priest. Now, that gave him two qualifications. One, he's a biblical academic. He is a scholar. But he's also a priest in that he's a spiritual servant leader of God's people. So he sort of had the two hats. And they asked him to read the law. So it was 60 years later that Ezra comes and he brings people from Babylon over to Jerusalem. But chapter 8 doesn't happen right away. Chapter 8 doesn't happen until Nehemiah leads the third group of Israelites over to Jerusalem. Now, Ezra was sent with a mission to spiritually fortify God's people. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer for the royals and the king. And his mission, because the king saw something in him, he becomes eventually the governor in Jerusalem. Now, he's a good guy. He's a man of God. So when we think of governors and politics, sometimes it's negative for us. But in that day, he is a servant of the Lord, and he's going to be the governor. Now, when he got there, the thing he noticed was they hadn't rebuilt the wall. And because they had not rebuilt the wall around the city, any time they tried to advance as a community, when they had crops to harvest, they kept getting pillaged by every neighbor in the region. They came in because they were easy pickings. Nehemiah walks around the city, prays about it, and then he starts as a governor, as a leader, to motivate and organize and get the people to rebuild the wall. So now, it's in the month of October. It's a little more than 400 years before Jesus. And in October, the wall got completed. And about a week later, that's when chapter 8 unfolds. Ezra is asked by the people to tell them the word, God's word. And it says, you know, the book of Moses or the law of Moses. Now, this isn't a class on 10 commandments. We would think of that. But I want to tell you, as Lutherans, you have it really, really good. Because that day, the service went for 6 hours. So if I ever hear again a complaint, "Pastor, your sermon was long," I'll go, "Ezra, 6 hours." And you go, okay. So what happens is Ezra and there's other guys, there's six on one side, seven on another, on the other side of him. And Ezra and these men, as Ezra's read the word, it's not just Bible reading, you know, when we have that on the square. This is Bible reading plus instruction. And men and women and children that were teachable, that could hear and be prepared to understand, they were all gathered. And it tells us they were by the water gate. Now, the water gate was basically ruins. It hadn't been restored. It hadn't been rebuilt. It was on the east side of the city. It is thought that that was the gate that was outside. It wasn't too far from a water source, okay? So they're at this water gate. They call in the square. Basically, by each gate, there was an open area, just like we have a narthex when you come into the building. So, but this is bigger. There's an open area, and everybody was there, and they were standing. This is one of the first significant glimpses we get about worship. They were standing, and at times they were raising their hands to God. The charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement in the United States did not originate the raising of hands. This goes way back to over 400 years before Jesus. If you raise your hands, you are doing exactly what God's people did a long time ago. And if you ever wanted to know why do we stand up and sit down and stand up and sit down, some of the physical motions of worship go way back into the Old Testament. You stand for God's word because that's what God's people did. They stood out of respect. You know, it's like someone honorable. Well, you know, when the president, right? The protocol is you stand up. You know, in some businesses, the boss walks in, you know, you stand up. The owner of the company walks in. Everybody, you know, kind of straightens up a little bit. That is if you're going to show respect. This goes back to the Old Testament. The people stood up for the word, and in worship and adoration of the Lord, they raised their hands. It indicates an emptiness. We bring nothing to God. And yet it shows the open hands we receive from God, whatever he wants to give. And so what did God give his people that day? He gave them the truth. And there was part of that truth that hurt. It wasn't the truth about the history of the Israelites, of why they lost Jerusalem in the first place. Why was the temple destroyed? It's because God's people forsook him. They forgot about God, not even as an afterthought. But this was about them. This was about the word of the Lord as it applied to them. This wasn't pointing finger in the past and, well, you know, my grandfather got us into this, you know, by, no. It was about their walk with God. And so it doesn't detail us what portions of the Old Testament, the first five books, were read. But we know you can't read the whole Pentateuch in 6 hours and not teach it at the same time. But we do know that it was the power of the word that convicted their hearts. And you can see in that lesson, it's right there for you on the bulletin, how they started to weep and how they started to mourn. The lament over our sinful nature and the cost of sin. It was evident because their own suffering as a community. And then they hear, stop. Just like we have confession of sin, and we mourn and lament over what we have done, what we have not done. The words of absolution followed, and so God's people in that time and in that place got told to stop weeping. Because the truth included a word of joy, a word of hope. They were back in Jerusalem. That was a great thing. The temple was going to be rebuilt. That was a promise of God. And God's people would be restored. That was a good thing. There were so many different ways they could have been stuck in their brokenness. There's so many different ways and reasons and self-justified reasons why they could have stayed depressed, you know, and down in the dumps. Poor us. But God was not going to allow it. Now, everybody didn't change all at once. But from that time forward, there began a renewal in Jerusalem, with Ezra as the priest and the scholar, and Nehemiah as the governor, that God's word was read faithfully, regularly, and God's people were taught the truth. And the truth helped them focus on what they shouldn't do, what they should do, what they could do, but also what God was going to do and what God has done. Where's your focus lately? Which part of the truth? And it could be true that you did wrong, right? Well, for me, you know, it could be true that you've made a mess. But if we stay stuck on that portion of the truth, we've missed the message, even in the Old Testament, the message of hope, the message of forgiveness, the message of salvation, the message of the one to come who, as we read the New Testament, did come and died on Calvary and rose from that tomb and showed Thomas his wounds. And Thomas, just like you have been doing for a long time, my Lord and my God. The truth is that God calls us to be his people. A people that repent and a people that rejoice. It's not an either or. It's both. A people that repent because we are a sinful mess. But a people that rejoice because we have God's presence, we have God's love, we have God's promise, we have hope through God and all that he does and all that he promises to do. We are God's people in a nation that doesn't want God. We are God's people in a community that finds itself self-sufficient in making their own way, thinking they can survive in their brokenness and in their mess, but they're doing all right. We are God's people in a place that think that because we speak the truth, we hate. And it's the very opposite. We are called to speak the truth with love, not vindictive, not a judgment, not a ridicule, not cynicism or sarcasm or any of those isms. We are called to speak a truth because as God speaks it to us, so we share it. And that truth includes the law and the gospel. Your children and your children's children, from generation to generation, we've all been corrected by our parents. And at times, we do not understand that. At times, and maybe you were a better child than I was. Well, I hope you were a better child than I was. But you know what kind of child I was. But, you know, there's times we think because we're so selfish, we think our parents don't love us when they told us the truth. But they tell us the truth because they do love us. And how they tell us the truth makes a difference. We don't have Ezra and Nehemiah today. They're long gone. That's okay. That was part of God's plan. But we have you. You are the Bible scholars. You are the servants of the Lord. In the Epistle of Peter, you are a holy priesthood, you know, chosen by God. You are called in that sense. You are equipped. You are given God's law and God's gospel. And you are given to live it out, to model it, to share it. We teach them. And when the law hurts, whether it's to ourselves or to one another, we get to those words like Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Stop mourning. Stop weeping. Because we have good news. Jesus Christ saves. There's nothing like hearing the truth, but only part of it, where we hear the mess, but we don't hear the hope. We are called to speak and address the mess, but at the same time, we are called to speak the hope. Now, just think about it to yourself. Which do you hear the most? Condemning the mess or a message of hope? I think we need both. And there's a time for one over the other. But we are still God's people, and we still come into God's house, and we still assemble before the Lord. And in our own way, we raise the hands of our heart. We open, and we say, we bring nothing. And we receive everything. You see, you live out this text every time you're in God's house, whether it's here or you're visiting elsewhere or traveling. Wherever God's word is preached, proclaimed, celebrated, right? In its truth, you have this. And may we impact the world, starting here, with the truth. There is brokenness, but there is healing, and there is hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.